Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. So today's episode I'm very excited about. If you're on YouTube, you will notice that we are doing audio only today. And the reason why is because today's episode is the first of what we're calling Catechesis with the Fathers. I'm also doing it because we are announcing the Eternal Christendom Substack. And so Catechesis with the Fathers is a type of content we're going to do for our paid subscribers, but we wanted to provide a preview of it to everybody in today's episode. And we're definitely going to be doing more of this in the future, but initially, at least, it will be available for only the paid subscribers on our new Substack. So why are we using Substack? Well, first of all, it's a great platform, especially for written content. Second, if you're a free subscriber on Substack, you will get updates on all new Becoming Catholic articles, which is our amazing resource online. If you go to eternalchristendom.com and click Becoming Catholic at the top, you'll find articles, quote archives, and study banks. There was an option for signing up for updates on there, but we discovered that it'd be a lot easier and more interactive to do the updates through Substack. So if you subscribe for free, every time we post a new article, you will get automatically notified through your Substack app. So on the free subscription, you get that. We'll also put up daily quotes from the Church Fathers and other great figures from the Great Tradition. However, we're also going to offer a paid subscription for $8 a month, and you get a few benefits from that. The first one is you get to join the community chat. So if you're a paid subscriber, you get to interact with me and with others on that chat. I'm not going to be on there all the time because, frankly, I've got to be in the books, studying, writing, crossing all the T's, dotting all the I's with the research to produce all this stuff. But I will be there sometimes for sure. And you can also meet other fans of Eternal Christendom and hopefully network and connect and edify one another. The next benefit will be you get to read all articles by contributors. So we have a number of people who have reached out to us saying they would love to contribute to the Eternal Christendom Substack. So we are going to grow that as time goes on. The first one we're going to have is a classical theist who's a great Gen Z apologist, theologian, catechist online. We'll have an interview with him on the podcast very soon. We just did have an interview with him. What am I talking about? We already released that one. That was last week's episode, an interview with Classical Thea. So check that one out, episode 35, I believe. So he will be one of the contributors, and we'll add more as time goes on. So if you're a paid subscriber, $8 a month, you will get access to all those. The next benefit you'll get is my thoughts on current events. I'm not going to be doing this all the time. And they're not going to just be political analysis. It's going to be thoughts on current events in light of the Great Tradition as much as I can. I have many thoughts on current events, some of which I consider quite apocalyptic, not only now, but the last number of years. You may agree, you may not, but I will make those thoughts available for paid subscribers. That's not the main thing Eternal Christendom does, right? We're about getting people in the sources, cultivating saints, sages, and statesmen through the Great Tradition of Christendom, so that people can become, remain, and deepen their lives as Catholics hidden with Christ and God. And so I hope these can be edifying toward all those ends. But since it's not the main thing of, become Catholic through political analysis, right? It'll hopefully be edifying for people who follow us already. So that'll be part of the paid subscription as well. The fourth and final one, and the one we're doing kind of a preview of today with today's episode, is the monthly Catechesis with the Fathers. We have been blessed by many publishers, for example, TAN, Sophia Institute Press, Catholic University of America, Os Justi. They've all given us permission to basically read from original sources by church fathers, saints, etc., that they've published. So read from it on the podcast, read from it on our content so that the Eternal Christendom audience can hear it and interact with it and hear my thoughts on it. And that we can, like I said, become, remain, and deepen our lives as Catholics hidden with Christ and God. And there's a ton of amazing content that has thereby become available to us, and we will make available to all of you. Now, the one difference will be that while today is a pre-recorded episode that I'll post on YouTube and Apple and Spotify and all the other places, the Catechesis with the Fathers will be a Substack exclusive, so you'll have to be a paid subscriber on Substack. But the nice thing about it is it'll be a live Q&A with me. It'll be a live stream. So we'll read the Father, a sermon, a letter, a part of a work or whatnot. I will offer my thoughts, and then there can be a Q&A with me where I take your questions, and it doesn't even have to be about what we're talking about at that particular moment. It can just be about Eternal Christendom, my thoughts on XYZ, whatnot. So we'll do that at least monthly. We may increase it as time goes on. We'll see how it goes. you know, you always want to make sure you can do things well before you start, you know, trying to do more. So that's what we're trying to do. So that's why we are doing this week's episode audio, because it's kind of a foretaste of what we hope to do with Catechesis with the Fathers monthly on Substack for premium subscribers. Again, that's $8 a month. There's a bit of a discount if you become an annual subscriber. And so we're very, very excited about this. So please go over to the Eternal Christendom Substack and subscribe to us. Again, if you have the free subscription, you will get updated on every new article. There's many, many more coming. We're going to link it back to the Eternal Christendom website, so all that will still be there, but this will provide an easy and intuitive way for you to get updated on things. I'm also going to be providing a lot of daily quotes on that app, kind of in their version of like the Facebook feed or the X feed. And then if you're a paid subscriber, you'll be able to join the community, you know, engage in the chat. You'll be able to read all articles by current and future contributors. You'll get my thoughts on current events in light of the Great Tradition, and then you will be able to participate in and access the monthly Catechesis with the Fathers, a preview of which we are doing right now. Before we get into today's episode, I wanted to thank Eternal Christendom's patrons. You are making it possible for us to produce beautiful, substantive content that we can share with the world for free. If you've been blessed by Eternal Christendom's content but are not yet a patron, please check out our website, eternalchristendom.com, and click Become a Patron at the top right of our homepage, where you'll find 6 ways to give, including online. We have a big vision, but we need your help to make it happen. This podcast is just the beginning. That's our hope, at least. Since we are a nonprofit, all your donations are tax deductible. If a relatively small number of Catholics become monthly patrons for only $10 a month, that's a coffee and a bagel, we will be on solid ground for the long game. If you can give more, even better. Thank you again for your support. Now to our episode. So let's get into today's reading, today's Catechesis with the Fathers. I'm very, very excited. But before we get into it, I want to thank in advance Catholic University of America. They have given us very generous permission to read from their Fathers of the Church set. This set is almost 150 books. Each book is about $45 to $55. I own pretty much all of them. But they have very generously allowed us to read from these books, and which helps all of you access not only the wonderful wisdom of the Fathers, but do so without having to pay so much money. I mean, my goodness. So we're very, very thankful to them. Thank you, Catholic University of America. And we are also going to be reading 2 sermons from one of my favorite church fathers, but he's one that many people don't seem to know about. His name is St. Caesarius of Arles. He was born about 468, 470. And he died in 542. So he's very ancient. He was born a bit after St. Augustine died, a few decades after he died. So very ancient father. And I think he is one of the best homilists among the fathers. So he gives the best sermons. And the sermons are very compact. They're very punchy, many of them. They're concise. And they just provide lots of beautiful theological insights, as well as just practical advice for living life and as a good Christian and making it to eternity in a state of grace so we can live with God forever. So amazing, amazing man. So we are going to be reading today 2 sermons, as I said, Sermon 149. The title of that is On the Two Paths, the one to be desired and the other to be feared. And the second one is Sermon 227, On the Feast of a Church. Now, I chose these two because, one, they're 2 of my favorites, and 2, because they're very interconnected with one another. So the two paths is about, you know, the broad and easy path to destruction or the narrow, arduous path to eternal life that our Lord lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. And the other one, On the Feast of a Church, the Sermon 227, it's actually about approaching the altar and receiving the Eucharist worthily. And so there's so much there. Another reason I'm sharing St. Caesarius is because there's so many of these little sermons that are just so Catholic. And me as a Protestant, you know, I didn't read a ton of him before converting, but I read some. And it's just Catholic ideas and theology permeate what he writes and what he says. So, you know, if you're a non-Catholic, especially a Protestant, you'll find a lot in today's readings with the Catechesis of the Fathers to chew on and consider. And St. Caesarius is not alone in a lot of the things he is saying. Well, if not all of them, you know, things like mortal sin, the Eucharist, the priesthood, all that kind of stuff that we'll be kind of diving into a little bit today. And the volumes we'll be reading from, Sermon 149 comes from Volume 47 of the Catholic University of America Fathers of the Church set, and Volume 66 is where you'll find Sermon 227. So those are the ones we're going to be reading from. A little bit of background on St. Caesarius before we get into the actual reading. He was a great bishop and church father in southern France. Arles is a town in southern France. He was extremely involved in strengthening the church in Merovingian Gaul. Gaul was the Roman name for what is modern-day France. And the Merovingians were one of the earliest Frankish dynasties. They started in the early 500s, and they ended about AD 751. And they were brought to an end by a guy named Pepin the Short, who was king of the Franks. And Pepin was the son of Charles Martel. Martel means the hammer, I believe, and he won the Battle of Tours in 732, which stopped the Muslim advance into Western Europe. And Pepin the Short was also the father of Charlemagne, which is, I guess it would be French, Charles the Great. As somebody with the surname Charles, I don't mind that whatsoever. So these guys were the Carolingians, who were the dynasty that came after the Merovingians. So St. Caesarius was extremely helpful with the church in Gaul during the period of the Merovingians. And he had a lot of interaction with the Pope in Rome, and there's numerous letters between him and the Pope that are very revealing about papal authority as well. He was a great homilist, as I said. He's not well known, but I think he should be. So with that, we will go into the first sermon. This is from volume 47 of the Fathers of the Church series. I'd highly recommend, if you have the money, I would highly recommend the series. They've published many works that were already published by Protestant translations, public domain, in the 19th century, but I think their translations are better. But they've also published many works that were not included in those earlier Protestant sets that are fortunately in the public domain, but unfortunately don't include a lot of really, really good stuff. So our first reading will be Sermon 149 from St. Caesarius of Arles, and the title of it is On the Two Paths, the One to be Desired and the Other to be Feared. So we'll read it, and then after that, I'll provide some commentary, and I prepare notes for these sorts of things so that we can make it as concise, but hopefully as useful and edifying to all of you as possible. And then we will proceed to the next sermon and do the exact same thing, and then we will close it out. So the reading that St. Caesarius is dealing with for this sermon is Matthew 7:13-14, when our Lord says the following: Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So one more note before I read these things. Many of these fathers, St. Caesarius is certainly not alone. Scripture is so much part of the air they breathe. So when they're delivering a sermon, they're just, I don't know if it was planned by St. Caesarius or just extemporaneous on his part, but they're quoting and alluding to scripture all the time. And fortunately, this set has all those citations, included in footnotes. So when I can, I'll try to change my voice a little bit so you can hear when I'm saying, when he's referenced or alluded to a verse, I can give you the citation. So without further ado, Sermon 149 of St. Caesarius of Arles. When the gospel was read, beloved brethren, you heard the Lord mention two paths, the one terrible and to be feared, the other very desirable and to be followed. By the one, the just are lifted up into heaven after short labor, while on the other, lovers of the world after brief pleasure are dragged into hell. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who enter that way. How close the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. That was quoting Matthew 7:13-14. Behold, beloved brethren, God has placed in the sight of the whole human race what we should seek and what we should avoid, what we should desire and what flee, what to fear and what to love with our whole heart. As he himself said earlier through the prophet, quote, Before man are life and death, whichever he chooses shall be given him. That was from Sirach 15:18, a deuterocanonical text. So he's quoting a deuterocanonical text of scripture. And again, quote, Behold, before you are fire and water, death and life. Choose life that you may live, unquote. That was from Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus 15:17, and also alluded to in Deuteronomy 30:19. Continues St. Caesarius. Everything that we mentioned above, that is, good and evil, is contained in these two. For heaven and hell, Christ and the devil, height and depth, are proposed to us in them. Through his grace, God has put it into the power of each one to choose and to stretch out his hand to whatever he wishes. Christ presides over the straight and narrow way, while the devil commands the wide and broad way. The former invites man to heaven. The latter moves him toward hell. The one raises him on high. The other presses him down into the depths. The devil shows a false sweetness in order that he may attract man to true bitterness. Christ invites him to brief difficulty in order to lead him to long blessedness. If we open only our bodily eyes, the wide and broad way deceives us. But if we listen with the eyes of our heart, the rough and difficult way makes us safe. Therefore, let us admonish each other, dearly beloved, and continually encourage each other with true charity, that we ought rather to choose the short and narrow way by which we may merit to arrive at the celestial expanse of paradise. However, with God's help, we ought to reject and despise as much as we can that way which, after a short expanse, is wont to plunge its lovers into the depths of hell. If, then, we contemn the path on the left, whose end brings us into hell, and follow the one on the right, which leads to eternal life, we will merit to reach him who is the way and the truth and the life, referring to John 14:6. And it is no wonder if we happily come to him through whom we faithfully walk, for since he himself is the way, we run through him, and since he is our true country, we will reach him when we have finished our course. Although he is rest and the land of the angels in accord with his divine nature, he became the way of pilgrims through his human nature. What is the true country and the repose of angels or all the faithful? Quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's quoting John 1:1. Continuing, what is the way of pilgrims? Quote, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Unquote. That was John 1:14. When through the sin of the first man we were all cast out of paradise into this world as into a valley of tears, we lost at the same time both the way and our true country. Quote, we journeyed through impassable deserts, but the way of the Lord we knew not. Unquote. That was Wisdom 5:7, another Deuterocanonical text he's citing in Scripture. Continuing, but the kind and merciful King of our true country not only was eager to send his servants to us frequently, but he even deigned to come down himself and to prepare the way by which we might return to our country. O man, since you were slow to seek the way itself has condescended to look for you. And because you were sluggish in coming to the way itself came to you. Quote, arise and walk, unquote. That was Matthew 9:5. Continuing, flee from the wide and broad way of the world which delights you for a time, but will torment you in eternity. Run on the path of Christ in which you will labor for a very short time, but afterwards will rejoice forever with the angels. Perhaps you may say, how should I run on the path of Christ? If you have both of your feet in good condition, you run happily. Now what are these two feet, except, quote, thou shalt love the Lord, and thou shalt love thy neighbor? On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, unquote. That was Matthew 22:39 and 40, and also Matthew 22:37. Continuing, if you love the Lord and do not love your neighbor, you have only one foot and cannot run. If you love your neighbor but do not love the Lord, you have remained lame and useless. Therefore, run on the way of Christ, or rather run through Christ the way. For he himself is the way. Through this way of love, even the Lord himself ran when he hung on the cross and prayed for his enemies, saying, quote, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Unquote. That's Luke 23:34. On the same way, blessed Stephen also was so anxious to run manfully that he deserved to see the heavens opened and Christ standing there as if to meet and assist him. That is referring to the martyrdom of St. Stephen the deacon. He's the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts. Continuing. But because you ought to run with humility if you want to arrive swiftly and happily, see that you run in him and through him and to him, who said, quote, learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, unquote. That was Matthew 11:29. Do not despise poverty or the poor, since Christ deigned to be poor. Condescend to be humble where Christ was humble. And if you want to be lofty, remain there where Christ remains exalted. He's talking about the cross. Therefore, as we said above, let not the lowly disdain to run on the way which the ruler deigned to walk. Labor for Christ in the world, so that you may merit to reign with Christ in heaven. For as John the Evangelist says, quote, he who says that he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked, unquote. That's 1 John 2:6. For this reason, let the Christian not disdain to live in the same way in which Christ deigned to live, since every Christian wants to ascend to the place where Christ has been exalted. And so I beseech you, beloved brethren, with God's help, let us labor as much as we can that the fleeting and deceitful shadow of this world may not deceive us, but let us think more carefully about the salvation of our soul than about bodily pleasure. Behold, as far as the Lord has deigned to inspire us, we have shown to the eyes of your faith the ways of death and of life, and the ends to which they lead their lovers. Therefore, love the Lord and despise the world. Long for heaven and fear eternal punishment. Reject transitory joy in order that you may happily reach heaven. Despise the devil and follow Christ, who even in this world always deigns to guide you in your good actions and afterwards to happily lead you to your eternal country. To him is honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So there was Sermon 149. Absolutely love it. You could probably see why. So I'd like to give a few thoughts, and we will start from the beginning. So if you happen to get the volume, again, this is volume 47 of the Catholic University of America Fathers of the Church set. In the first section, I want to point out something that St. Caesarius emphasizes often, and he refers to God's grace empowering us to choose righteousness. We'll get to this in a little bit down the road with this, because he goes into it a bit deeper. But this is a very, very Catholic theme, and it's something that I think Catholics need to recapture sometimes. We believe we can merit eternal reward before God, but not by our own power, only by God's grace. What is grace? It is God's divine life in our souls, coming to inhabit us like temples. I want to go into that a bit more, but we'll actually have a little bit from St. Caesarius himself on us being temples and in the next sermon, so I'll wait for that point. In the next section, he contrasts the broad and the narrow paths, and he does so by comparing one offering upfront pain and eternal gain, and the other offering upfront pleasure but eternal pain. This is a theme that is, again, all throughout St. Caesarius of Arles, and I think it's really fitting for us to remember as modern people. We live in a very, very comfortable time. We have got all sorts of amenities, and so there's a temptation more than in previous times, I think, to conflate the happiness that comes from pleasure and ease with goodness, and I think that's something we absolutely need to avoid, and as we'll see in the next sermon, St. Caesarius agrees. In the next section, he observes something that is also very not modern, not according to our modern sensibilities, which is that it is charitable to admonish sinners, meaning it is charitable to warn our fellow Christians, our fellow Catholics, of when they may be falling into sin. And this matches the recommendation, the command even, from the Apostle James. This is from James 5:19-20. And this is what the Apostle says about that. He says, quote, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, unquote. So another thing I really, really like about St. Caesarius, he does this in other sermons as well, is he identifies Jesus as the way. Of course, Jesus himself does that, but he identifies him as the way, referring to his human nature, and our true country, the destination, which he identifies with his divine nature. And I love how he does that, because he basically says that his divine nature reflects where we're going, you know, the paradise that we're going to, whereas his human nature reflects the means by which we go there, which is what did he do with his human nature? He took up his cross. And that's exactly what he commands us to do, to take up our cross and follow him. And then in the next section, he talks about how Adam and Eve were cast out. And that in being cast out because of original sin, he says they lost both ways, meaning according to both our human nature and God's divine nature. So we lost out on not only the ultimate destination that God intended us for, which was eternal life with him, but our nature itself became subject to sin and corruption. And even if we've been reborn in baptism, the church says we still suffer from what is called concupiscence, which is the tinder of sin in the flesh. So we have not yet received a totally new body. And so the body we have received originally from Adam and Eve, not in a state of grace, is still under the weight of not sin, but concupiscence. That's actually one of the key differences between some of the early Protestant, I wouldn't say reformers, they didn't reform anything, early Protestant revolutionaries. Luther, for example, understood concupiscence itself. What is concupiscence? Like that desire for certain things. If we desire too much alcohol or we're drawn to sexual things in an unhealthy way, whatnot, that desire is part of concupiscence. But if we don't submit to those desires, then the church says we have not sinned, because sin and righteousness are in the will. So if we have a desire but don't respond with our will, saying yes to it, then we have not fallen into sin. Luther believed that concupiscence itself was sin. This episode is not about Luther and how that error led him to all sorts of other errors, but just pointing it out here. So when Saint Caesarius is saying that when Adam and Eve were cast out, they lost both ways, basically through human nature and divine nature, he was talking, as he was earlier with Christ, that the divine nature represented the destination and the human nature represented the means. So we not only lost out on the destination, but our nature was no longer capable of pleasing God. Which is why, in St. Caesarius's phrase, the way itself came to you, which I just love. And as he says, you probably heard him say several times, I mentioned at the very beginning of my commentary, he constantly refers to God's grace and or God's help, which is really the same thing. He says, if with God's help, we can do this, if God gives us his help. And that is because our nature must receive help. It must receive grace. Our nature, as he says, it lost its way after the fall of Adam and Eve. So there's no way our nature, bereft of grace, can please God. But since the way itself came to you, as St. Caesarius said, our nature can, through grace, through being reborn in baptism, it actually can please God once more unto eternal life. And then the next section, I love this visual from St. Caesarius. He talks about the two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. And he says these are the 2 feet that we need to run to eternal life along the narrow way. So in our human nature, we're running toward eternal life represented by Christ's divine nature. And the 2 feet that we do that with is love of God and love of neighbor. And it's very interesting because he says that if we don't do one or the other, they're slightly different in the consequences. He says if we don't love our neighbor, we, quote, cannot run. That's what he says. And he says, without loving God, quote, we have remained lame and useless, unquote. So we can be a person who loves our neighbor, but we don't know God. Won't merit anything. Won't lead to eternal life. We can also love God, but then not love our neighbor. Likewise, that will not end up in eternal life. I'm forgetting where, but St. John, in one of his epistles, says that something to the effect of, if you claim to love God but hate your brother, you're a liar, right? So we need both of these feet to run to eternal life. And he again cites St. Stephen as an example, the first martyr from Acts. I believe it's Acts 7. And he also cites our Lord, of course, as well, who was on the cross and did both of these things. In the next section, he asserts the importance of humility and particularly points to the fact that we should not despise the poor because Christ himself deigned to be poor. I would say that we in a modern capitalist society, we don't necessarily despise the poor overtly or explicitly, but I think there are ways in which we despise the poor just by our hierarchy of values, where we see success and achievement primarily in terms of money and wealth, which is a way of despising the poor, because if success and achievement are primarily wealth and the status that comes from it, well, then where can we ascribe success to those who are poor voluntarily, for example, like you know, some nuns and monks and who give up everything to follow Jesus, you know, like the rich young ruler. I was at Daily Mass recently, and that was the reading. It was about the rich young ruler, how he had many possessions, and he went to Jesus and said, you know, I follow all the commandments. What else do I need? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. You need to sell everything you have and follow me. But the rich young ruler didn't do that. So I think it's something just to bear in mind in modern capitalist societies. I think one of the great virtues of our societies, we're actually quite generous as far as things go, and that's good. I think we could be more generous for sure, but in many ways, even in this post-Christian epoch, we are very generous. The United States and Americans give a lot of money, particularly Christians, and so we should recognize that good. At the other end, we also need to realize that many of our hierarchies of value, what we ascribe value to, how we recognize value in others, is based off wealth and status that poor people don't have. And, you know, there's all sorts of reasons people might be poor. Some of it could be their fault. Some of it could not be their fault. But one of the reasons that you could be poor is because you purposely choose to be poor. And in a properly Christian society, that should be recognized as the supreme value, if that's what you're doing. But of course, in our societies, that's not our supreme value at all. So I would argue that that's a form of looking down on the poor, which St. Caesarius warns us against, because that is how Christ came to us, was as one of the poor. I also want to mention, he talks about meriting through our good works. Now, this would be a whole topic, obviously relevant to the whole Protestant Catholic thing, and it's too big of a topic to get into for this episode. But basically, the Catholic doctrine is this. St. Caesarius is clear here and in other places. I think we'll see it in the next sermon as well, that when we merit before God, it is only because of God giving us his grace, meaning it renews and regenerates our souls. And because we have a renewed, regenerate soul, it is no longer the nature that was left to us, the spiritual nature that was left to us by Adam and Eve. It's something different. It's something different, not only through God's grace, but that grace has been given without any preceding merits on our part. That's Catholic doctrine, straight Catholic doctrine. If you're Protestant and don't realize that, then I would suggest, as I had to realize as a Protestant, that you have a lot more digging to do, because there are a lot of misrepresentations of Catholic doctrine on this point. But that is what St. Caesarius is talking about, that when we merit through our good works, that is only possible through God's grace. I'm going to be doing some future articles and episodes about this, but one of the things that really made me think about this when I was a Protestant and really thinking through faith alone and works and the role of works in salvation was our Lord's parables. And I basically concluded that if Paul meant what Protestants, not all Protestants, but I'd say most, claimed he meant, which was faith alone and, you know, works don't determine your ultimate destiny in any way. They'd say it's the fruit of a living faith and whatnot. Again, this is a big topic. I'm not going to be able to, untie the knots of 500 years of controversy, but just a few brief thoughts. But I would think about that, and I'd look at our Lord's parables, and basically all the parables and so many other portions of our Lord's words were about how our works would determine whether we were in heaven or hell. But there's something very interesting here, and it goes to this issue of grace and merit. So many of the parables begin with somebody receiving a gift, and that gift is not given to them on account of something good they already had. It's just given to them for free. But then they are expected to take that gift and preserve it and or grow it. So, for example, the parable of the talents, I believe it's Matthew 25. It's a key example of this, where different people were given different numbers of talents. I think it was like 1, 2, and 5, something like that. So they're given different talents, and they're given to them for free. So they didn't do anything to receive that first bit of talents. But then they are expected by the master to produce a return. And the one who didn't produce a return is sent to hell, whereas those who did produce a return go to heaven. And there's many, many other parables of our Lord that talk about the same sort of theme, but they all have the same pattern of a free gift is received, not in light of anything that came before it. But then once that gift is received, that transformative gift, there is a responsibility to use it in such a way that you produce fruit. So that's basically the idea of Catholic works and merit through good works. Is the merit would be sort of the return on investment that comes from you know, investing the talent and using it well. But the talent itself is from God, and it only grows because of God. And it's only possible because of God. And we did absolutely nothing to receive it. You know, imagine if you wanted to start a business and somebody just came out of nowhere and offered you all the money you needed to get it going. That's similar to what we're talking about. Now, it's not exactly the same, right? Because the Catholic doctrine is not that once God gives us grace, we're good to do it on our own from there. Not at all. That's semi-Pelagianism, right? We need grace throughout the entire process, but is because of that grace and because it's transformative that we can actually be pleasing to God and merit eternal reward before him, which is precisely why Jesus lays out so many times that some people will receive great rewards, some people will receive fewer rewards, and so there are degrees of reward in heaven, and that's what this is based on. I'll give two quick verses that are relevant to this. Again, we're not going to untie this whole issue here, but I wanted to read two that I thought were interesting on this point. First, St. Paul, this is Romans 5:5. Quote, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in the very next verse, he emphasizes that this was done, quote, while we were yet helpless, unquote. So again, that is what St. Caesarius and so many other church fathers describe as we've been given this gift that allows us to merit the love of God poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, the talent that was given to us, right? The oil that was given to the virgins, and I think it's in Matthew 25 as well. The servant who was forgiven much, but then was expected to forgive later. You know, we receive a free gift while we were yet helpless, as St. Paul says in Romans 5:6. But so there's no preceding merit, but then we are expected to respond with that gift. And if we don't, then we'll be condemned for that. And then another verse from St. Paul, 2 Timothy 1:7, quote, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control, unquote. So again, we see that the spirit he talks about that has been given to us, that has poured the love of God into our hearts, it results in not timidity, but power, love, and self-control. So imagine if God has given us this gift that allows us to operate with power, love, and self-control, but we act, as far as our works are concerned, we act powerlessly, we act unlovingly, and we don't show any self-control. It means we're acting totally contrary to the purpose of the very thing God gave to us, his grace through the Holy Spirit, the love poured into our hearts. And if we do that, we will be thrown into hell. And that's what St. Caesarius is warning us. And it's what so many of the fathers warn us about. And it's what the church warns us about. It's literally Christian faith 101, that if we despise and misuse the grace of God that's been given us so that we can merit eternal reward before God, we will end up in hell. But if we use it well, if we choose eternal joy versus what St. Caesarius calls transitory joy, if we reject excessive bodily pleasures, I mean, many fathers will say just reject them almost entirely. But if we reject those in favor of taming our flesh so that we can live according to the law of the Spirit, which again has poured the love of God into our heart, then we will attain heaven. And so that is part of the narrow path that few find. And St. Caesarius doesn't say this, but I think one of the reasons why few people find it is not because they don't know it's there, it's because they don't want to actually follow it. That's what I think. And I think that about myself too sometimes. So I don't say that in any judgment against anybody. It's hard being a Christian. It's hard being a Catholic. In a sense. Our Lord says his yoke is easy, his burden is light, but that's only true because of his grace and because of the power that, you know, the power, love, and self-control that he gives us through the Holy Spirit. But it is taking up a cross. It's a real sacrifice. It's a real sacrifice. So, but as St. Caesarius says in this sermon, and he'll say in this next sermon we're going to read, that is possible. That is possible for us. It's, think of how amazing that is. Before Christ, it was impossible for our human nature on its own to please God. But because of Christ and the grace of Christ that's been made available to us through the incarnation, through the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord, through the divine life conveyed to our souls in the sacraments, our souls are now capable of acting in a totally different way that allows us to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And if we continue in that to the end of our life for that temporary suffering, that temporary pain, he will welcome us eternally into heaven. So He is very bounteous, and we get far, 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 infinitely more than we can ever, ever deserve. In fact, we can't deserve it at all without his help. And so, like any good father, he gives to his children good gifts so that they can grow in maturity into the full stature of Christ, as St. Paul says. All right, so that was Sermon 149. Now we are going to move on to St. Caesarius of Arles, Sermon 227, on the Feast of a Church. And this is from Volume 66 of the Catholic University of America Fathers of the Church set. I'm very excited about this one because it's about the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is just so, so wonderful, and it's the source and summit of our faith. It's Christ himself. And I think especially if you're from a Protestant background, you may be surprised by some of the things that St. Caesarius says. It's very, very Catholic, and it's just extraordinary. So without further ado, we will get into it. And again, with some of the scriptural citations, I'll try to change my voice a little bit so you can tell when I'm giving the citation to whatever verse he's quoting or alluding to. Without further ado, let's get into it. As often as we celebrate the feast of an altar or of a church, dearest brethren, if we pay attention carefully and devoutly and live both piously and justly, everything that is done in the churches built by hands is fulfilled in us as in a spiritual structure. The one who said, quote, "For the temple of God is holy and you are that temple," did not lie. And that was referring to 1 Corinthians 3:17. Continuing, likewise, when he said, quote, "You must know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you," unquote. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Continuing, now, since we have merited to become the temple of God through his grace and without any preceding merits of our own, dearest brethren, let us put forth as much effort as we can with his assistance so that our Lord may not find in his temple, that is, in us, anything to offend the eyes of his majesty. Let the dwelling of our heart be freed of vices and filled with virtues. Let it be closed to the devil and open to Christ. Let us labor in such a way that we may be able to open for ourselves the door of the heavenly kingdom with the keys of good works. Just as this door to life is closed to us by evil deeds as by locks and bolts, so without any doubt it is opened by good works. For this reason, dearest brethren, each one should examine his own conscience. When he knows that he has been wounded by some wicked deed, he should strive first to cleanse his conscience by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and thus presume to receive the Eucharist. If the man who recognizes his own guilt withdraws from the sacred altar, he will immediately obtain the pardon of divine mercy. Just as, quote, "whoever exalts himself shall be humbled," so on the contrary, "whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." That was referring to Matthew 23:12. Continuing, if the man who realizes his own guilt, as I said, is willing to remove himself humbly from the altar of the church in order to amend his life, he will not be afraid of being entirely excluded from that eternal and heavenly banquet. I beseech you, brethren, listen carefully. If no one dares to approach the table of a powerful man with torn and stained clothing, how much more so should he withdraw from the banquet of the eternal King, that is, from the altar of the Lord, if he has been struck by the poison of envy or hatred or is filled with the fury of anger? He should do this with reverence and humility because of what is written, quote, "First be reconciled with your brother and then come and offer your gift," unquote. That was referring to Matthew 5:24. And again, quote, "My friend, how is it you came in here without a wedding garment?" Unquote. This is Matthew 22:12. We'll be getting into that parable of the wedding feast in the commentary. Continuing, a text of the gospel passage tells us that a certain man prepared a wedding feast for his son, and when he entered, he saw everyone reclining. As he saw there a man who was not wearing a wedding garment, he said to him, quote, "My friend, how is it you came in here not properly dressed?" Unquote. Then when that man remained silent, he said to his servants, quote, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the night where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth," unquote. That's Matthew 22:13. Continuing, see what kind of sentence a man will deserve to hear if he dares to approach the Lord's nuptial banquet, that is his altar, as a drunkard or an adulterer, or harboring hatred in his heart. May God turn this sentence away from us, dearest brethren, and grant that we may never be willing to commit those wicked deeds. If we have committed them, let us without any delay strive to heal these wounds through repentance and peace, and let us hasten to wash them away by more generous almsgiving. Unless we do this, when we come before the tribunal of the eternal judge with the wounds of our sins, we may be separated from that eternal church and from that heavenly Jerusalem by an unending separation. I beseech you, brethren, consider this. If today a man is thrown out of the assembly of this church because of some wicked deed, in how much grief and tribulation will his soul be? If it causes unbearable pain to be thrown out of this church, where the one who is rejected can eat and drink and speak with men and has the hope of deserving to be called back again to the church, how much pain do we think there will be if, because of his sins, a man is separated from that church which is in heaven, segregated from the assembly of the angels and the company of all the saints? For such a man, if it will not be enough punishment for him to be cast outside, but in addition, he will be shut out into the night to be consumed by an eternal fire. The man who is merited to be shut out of that heavenly Jerusalem will not only have for punishment the fact that he will not be able to eat or drink, but he will also suffer the flames of hell, quote, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, unquote. That's a reference to, let's see here, Matthew 22:13 as well, same place. Continuing. There will be the wailing of lamentation and repentance without any remedy, that worm too which does not die, and the fire which is not extinguished. That's a reference to Mark 9:47, 43, and 45, respectively. Continuing, their death is sought as an end to torment, and it is not found. Why is death sought and not found in hell? Because those who are unwilling to accept life in this world when it is offered to them will seek death in hell and will not be able to find it. There will be night without the light of day, bitterness without pleasure, darkness without light. There neither riches nor parents nor spouses nor children nor neighbors will be able to help a man. There the sinner will find nothing except what he sent over from this life through abundant almsgiving and by living chastely and piously. As we meditate on these truths, dearest brethren, let us strive with God's help to approach the altar so chastely, soberly, and peaceably, that we may not merit to be excluded from that eternal altar. The man who comes to this altar with a chaste body and a pure heart and with a sincere and pure conscience will arrive at that altar which is in heaven by a happy crossing. Finally, dearest brethren, what I am suggesting to you is not burdensome or difficult. I am telling you what I see you often do. When they desire to communicate, all men wash their hands, and all women show their splendid garments when they receive the body of Christ. What I am telling you is not burdensome, brethren. Just as men wash their hands with water, so they should cleanse their consciences with almsgiving. In the same way, just as women show their splendid clothing when they receive the body of Christ, so they should show a chaste body and a pure heart, and receive Christ's sacraments with a good conscience. I ask you, brethren, is there anyone who wants to put his clothing in a chest that is full of dirt? Now, if expensive clothing is not put into a chest full of dirt, with what boldness is Christ's Eucharist received into a soul which is stained with the filth of sins? Because we have begun to speak in the most precise examples, I am also suggesting what you already know very well. I do not think that there is a man who keeps precious garments locked up in a chest who agrees to enclose it within either a live coal or any kind of spark. Why is this, brethren? Because he is afraid that the clothing which he wears on a feast may be burned. I ask you, brethren, if a man does not want to put a spark of fire in his chest of clothes, why does he not fear to kindle the flame of wrath in his soul? We know clearly and plainly why this happens. We do not put fire into a chest of clothes because we love our garments, but we do not extinguish the fire of wrath because we not only fail to love our soul, but ever harbor hatred for it. This is according to what is written, quote, the lover of violence hates his own soul, unquote. That's quoting there's two different ways to cite it, Psalm 10, verse 6, or Psalm 11, verse 5, depending on the numbering of the Bible you're using. Continuing. As we reflect on these examples more carefully, dearest brethren, With God's help, let us strive to protect more diligently our interior chests, that is, our consciences, as far as we can. Then, when judgment day comes, we may appear in that eternal and blessed church where no wicked person will ever be able to dwell, and from which there will never be an exit for the just, and we will not be cast outside into the night with our old clothes. Covered with the robe of immortality, adorned with the jewels of chastity and justice, and covered with the bright light of almsgiving, may we rather deserve to hear, quote, "Come, you have my Father's blessing, inherit the kingdom," unquote. That was Matthew 25:34. And also, quote, "You are a good and reliable servant. Come, share your master's joy," unquote. That was Matthew 25:21. "To this joy may the Lord lead us under his protection, who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen." All right, my friend. So as you can see, both those sermons are just awesome. And especially that second sermon, I think that's so, so Catholic. I mean, the Eucharist, receiving worthily, penance for our sins, almsgiving, mortal sin, day of judgment. I mean, a comment I often make to people, especially Protestants who are open to hearing about the Catholic faith, is that I can read so much that the church fathers wrote and not have to change a single thing in the Catholic Church to this day. And that is just remarkable. And really, when I would read these sorts of things as a Protestant, I would realize that half or more of the stuff in sermons like this, I couldn't say in my Protestant congregation either at all or without significant, significant qualification. Whereas both of these sermons continue to stand up in the Catholic Church to this day. In fact, I would say, I think we need to describe the joys of heaven and the threat of hell more directly, like St. Caesarius does in these sermons, especially the second one. But let's get into looking at the second sermon, Sermon 227, on the Feast of a Church. The first thing to note is that he's talking about an altar. This was something that, again, shocked me in the Church Fathers is, as a Protestant, we would hear about these things called altar calls, and we'd ask people to come rededicate their life to the Lord and whatnot. And I literally thought, that's not an altar, that's a stage, that's a podium, right? I had no idea where we were getting this term altar for. That changed with the Church Fathers and obviously becoming Catholic, where the center of worship is not a podium, it's not a stage, it's not a mount from which somebody gives a sermon, as important as sermons are. It is the altar, and it is the altar where the sacrifice of the Eucharist is offered. And that sacrifice is the essence of Christian worship. It's not a sermon, it's not singing songs, hymns, etc. It's the offering of a sacrifice, the Eucharist, which is the sacrifice of Christ himself. So that's just a broader point. But let's go into the first section where St. Caesarius immediately begins with approaching the altar worthily. And he says, since we have merited, that is by God's grace, to become temples. So I mentioned earlier, I want to talk about this idea of us being temples. This is a really, really deep topic, so I'll just cover it very cursorily here. But basically, I think there's a really, really important typology here. Typology is basically the idea that there's some sort of reality in the Old Testament that is uncovered or fully revealed in the New Testament. So there are so many ways in which the temple is a type of something fulfilled in the New Covenant. But here's one with respect to this topic, and it is that I think the temple is sort of a type of our souls. This is what I would argue. And you know, God orders Solomon to build the temple, and he gives him all these detailed instructions. You know, here's the dimensions, here's where you put this, here's where you put that. He has, carpenters and masons and people doing jewels and artisans and all that kind of stuff. And they're building the temple, But it's not fully a temple until God himself comes down to inhabit it. That's when it truly becomes a temple. Indeed, when Israel falls into sin, God talks about withdrawing his presence from the temple. And this is when outside forces like the Assyrians, they tried, but they didn't succeed. But then the Babylonians did succeed in 586 BC, I think it was. They succeeded in destroying the temple. And God had sent all these prophets to warn Israel, repent of your sin, repent of your sin, because they remained in sin, and they would offer sacrifices to God while they were unworthy. They were approaching God's altar unworthily. And he was saying, if you keep doing this, I'm going to withdraw my presence and I'm going to destroy the temple. And that's exactly what happened. It also happened again in AD 70, obviously, about 2,000 years ago. So what does this look like under the new covenant? Well, St. Paul says that we have become temples, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you destroy the temple, that is your soul, God will destroy you. And what is he referring to? He's referring to Old Testament typology. In the exact same way that God warned the Israelites, turn from your sin, repent, because if your hands are soiled and whatnot, and you're approaching my altar in this way, the temple will be destroyed. Well, that's exactly what St. Caesarius describes. That's exactly what the Catholic Church proposes to us for belief, that after we've made a temple in baptism, the Holy Spirit comes in, regenerates our soul, and we are a habitation for the divine life, the life of the Holy Trinity. And if in that state, that state that has changed us, the love of God has been poured into our hearts, as we talked about in the previous sermon, if in that state, that changed state, that regenerate state, that state in which we've been given these talents that we did not previously merit, we choose to sin and fall away from God, then that temple, i.e. our souls, will be destroyed. And it'll be destroyed if this happens before we die, we still have a chance to return and repent. But if we end in that state, it will be destroyed forever, which is hell. So this is very, very serious stuff, but it's also really, really deep stuff as far as Old Testament, New Testament connection. So very, very cool subject that we are going to be talking about a whole lot more. But I hope that typology is very interesting for you. Study the temple in the Old Testament and how the people of God were approaching it when they started approaching it sinfully, what the prophets were saying, what they were warning about, and then what happened. And then think through all of that. What does this refer to as far as our own souls, our own growth in virtue, our falling into sin, whatnot? One other point here, I actually think, this is theorizing on my part, but I actually think Solomon and the workmen and the carpenters and the masons, whatnot, all of them building the temple, I think is part of the natural and acquired virtues. It's actually possible to be virtuous in a natural sense. What does that mean? It means by virtue of our nature, but that doesn't mean it's supernaturally pleasing to God, because if it's done without grace, then that soul is literally not capable of aiming at God as the final end of its act in a worthy way. And so Solomon and the workers building the temple was sort of like an example of natural virtue. But natural virtue is not enough to attain eternal life. So that eternal life only became possible when it fully became a temple, which is when God came to inhabit it, right? So I think this is just one of the ways of a multitude of ways that the typology of the temple is extremely revealing as far as Catholic doctrine about justification, because essentially this is what Catholics, we believe, is what it is to be justified. We are made just. We are transformed from something that we previously were not into something that we are now, namely just. And just in the same way that this building that was very beautiful didn't become a temple until God himself came to inhabit it, likewise, our souls are not temples until we've been reborn in baptism. And so anyway, fruitful avenue of discussion and thought, I think, and I hope we get into it a whole lot more in the future. In the next section, St. Caesarius goes into once more receiving the Eucharist worthily and preparing ourselves in three ways: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. These are three things that we talk about a lot in our Great Rosary campaigns, that we Catholics have a few secret weapons up our sleeves that not only do non-Catholics not have, but many Catholics don't seem to be aware that we have them either. And it's prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. When there are people that we love who we want to come to the Catholic faith, but they're just not accepting our arguments, no matter how good they are, whatever it may be, these are our three secret weapons: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. We can do all of these things for the sake of their soul. And God does amazing things. These are like the three types of fuel for the economy of God. And as St. Caesarius points out, these are also the ways that we prepare to receive the Eucharist worthily. And he says that if we cannot worthily approach the altar, then we shouldn't. And if we withdraw, he doesn't explicitly say it, but he does talk in other places about the sacrament of penance and doing penance. So he's basically describing what we in the Catholic Church call confession. This is our sacrament of penance, where if we know that we have mortal sin in our heart, we should not approach the altar and receive the Eucharist. We instead need to go to the priest, confess our sins, receive our penance. And, you know, usually that penance involves, at least if a priest who's serious about this stuff, which I admit, maybe we're not as serious as we should. No, I don't. No, not maybe. I'll just say it out loud. We aren't as serious about these things as we should be. But for much of church history, you know, penances would be pretty intense. You know, prayer, fasting, almsgiving. Those would be the kinds of things. I remember my very, very first confession. I had avowed baptism coming in from Protestantism. So I had to go to confession, and I had to confess basically everything since when I was a kid to that present time, which I was 31 years old at the time. I'm now 37. And so I confessed to stealing something. I actually stole something when I was in college. It was a really stupid thing. I've never stole something before, never stole something since. It was something silly and stupid. I'm not going to get into it. But I was embarrassed about something, so I stole something small from a Walmart. And so anyway, it's very embarrassing. I'm ashamed to admit it, but it's something that I confessed. And so my priest, as part of my penance, you know, asked what the value of what it was I stole. I said, oh, maybe $10 or something. And you know, the Walmart it was at was on the other side of the country. So he said, okay, well, you know, you should donate $10, preferably more, but $10 or more to some charitable cause or something. And that'll be part of your penance. So that was part of, you know, I had to do some prayer as well. So I was praying. He didn't give me fasting per se, but he did include almsgiving. And so prayer, fasting, and almsgiving have been very, very traditional ways that we offer penance for our sins, so that we might become worthy of going to the altar. So the other thing that St. Caesarius says is that receiving the Eucharist is ordered toward, quote, that eternal and heavenly banquet. This is something I think is so important for us Catholics to remember and to sort of recapture the sort of cosmological heavenly vision of what the church is. Because St. Caesarius is referring to the church triumphant. And the church triumphant is where Christ himself, we'll cover this in a little bit more detail in just a bit, but where Christ himself is right now in heaven, fully in his human nature, fully in his divine nature, and he's making intercession through his divine and bodily nature to the Father, and we can participate in that intercession, that great act of worship by the new Adam. Through the Mass. And so we'll get into that a little bit more in a second. But this whole thing about approaching the Eucharist worthily and being prepared for it, I think is very much just a summary of St. Paul. This is St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Sounds very much like St. Caesarius, but this is what St. Paul says, quote, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Unquote. So this is the whole point of St. Caesarius' sermon. He's warning people, if you receive the Eucharist unworthily, you will be excluded from the heavenly altar forever. So this altar that's on earth, it's a copy of the heavenly altar. So if you approach the altar on earth stained with sin, you will be separated eternally from the altar in heaven. That's his main point. In the next section, St. Caesarius refers to this altar and what's going on at Mass in a few different ways. Here are some of the terms that I wrote down. He refers to it as, quote, the banquet of the eternal king, the altar of the Lord's nuptial banquet, nuptial referring to marital, and that is his altar. So he's saying the altar is the Lord's nuptial banquet. This is simply too deep for me to get into in a way that gives it justice, but that is what is going on at Mass. Many Catholics are perhaps not aware of this, but it's where Christ is fully giving himself to his people, his bride, and the bride receives him into ourselves, right? So, you know, obviously we don't need to go into all the biological details of the marital act, but suffice it to say, you know, God created our bodies. God created the marital act. God compares the relationship between himself and the church as between a groom and the bride. And this is not without reason. I would say that these great realities are are deeply reflected even in the design of our bodies that God gave us. And so when we are going to Mass, we are going to a wedding banquet, which, you know, is part of the parable that St. Caesarius quoted about coming into this wedding banquet and a man who came in without his wedding garment. The king who's hosting the banquet notices this and says, you're out. And it's basically describing him being sent to hell. We'll get into that in just a moment. Another thing that St. Caesarius mentions here as far as being worthy of receiving the Eucharist is he talks about reconciling with our brethren. This is very, very important. We talked a lot about this during Lent. We had these Lenten sermons from St. Augustine that were just amazing. But, you know, this comes from our Lord himself, where he says, before you approach the altar, make sure you're at peace with your brother. And even if you realize it, you know, leave your gift at the altar and go and make peace with your brother. So that's part of making sure that we are receiving the Eucharist worthily, that we're approaching the altar worthily. And then in the same section, he talks about how to wipe away our sins. Here's the quote, quote, repentance and peace, meaning peace with our brethren, wash them away by more generous almsgiving. That's another way. So almsgiving. So I want to mention here, again, this would be a whole other topic, but just to give people a sense of this, you're hearing prayer, fasting, almsgiving. These are deeply, deeply ancient Christian Catholic realities. You see them all over the Church Fathers. And they are the basis of this idea that sin has two types of consequences. One is eternal. So if we, you know, commit murder or adultery or whatnot, and we don't repent, we are going to hell. But let's say we go to confession, we confess to God, we say we're sorry, and we promise to not do it again with his grace to the best of our ability, while the now hell is off the table. In the meantime, there are temporal consequences of our sin. Anybody who is, I always point back to the familial context, and this instinct to do so comes from my friend, Dr. Scott Hahn, who actually just recently joined Eternal Christendom's advisory board. But he constantly emphasizes the familial aspect of being Catholic. Why? Because temporal punishment, you know, this was something I was told as a Protestant was made up later by Catholics, and it's a complete medieval invention. It's a barnacle. It's not from the apostles. It's not scriptural, whatever. Long story short, that's completely false. And anybody who's a parent knows that. I'm not a parent, but I know many people who are. If you're a parent, you can forgive your child of something bad they've done. You're still going to impose a punishment. You're going to take away from their allowance. You're going to ground them. You're going to have them do additional chores, whatever it may be. But the purpose of this punishment is not to make them suffer just to suffer. It's to help them grow in holiness. And we did an episode about purgatory and how it's taught by Jesus in a parable. And we talk about all this and we point to verses from Old and New Testament where Scripture explicitly says this, that God does impose punishment on his legitimate children in order to help make them holy. We see this in the Old Testament. I'm all doing this from memory, this part, but where David sins, I believe it was the Bathsheba incident. It may have been another sin, though, because this happened multiple times where David sinned. He goes to God and requests his forgiveness. God explicitly says the sin has been forgiven. But then he says, but you're now going to receive a punishment. And he sometimes gave David an option for the punishment he would receive. That was David's penance. And David is sort of, you know, he's a type of Christ, the Messiah. He is the typical example for how a Catholic should do a good confession. Go read Psalm 51. This is David pouring out his soul to God through tears after the whole Bathsheba incident. So this is deeply, deeply rooted in the Christian faith. And so, again, not to get into a whole other topic, but this is where indulgences come from. Indulgences relate to not the hell part of sin, but the temporal punishment for sin. And the Church saying to her children, look, you've got a lot of things to take care of on the temporal punishment side. So what we're going to do through all the penances that the body of Christ has done, Christ himself, Our Lady, all the saints, through all of that, that is going to be made available to you so that we can encourage you to get right with God completely right now. That's essentially what it is. So anyway, the point isn't to get into indulgences. The point is to point out that St. Caesarius of Arles in the 400s, in the 500s, and church fathers much, much earlier than him, are constantly talking about how prayer, almsgiving, and fasting are part of how we wipe away our sins. Are they talking about wiping away the part about going to hell? No. Now, they didn't work out all the details of this. This is where the medieval church did, in fact, work out more detail. It's not that it's not in the Fathers. It's actually all over the Fathers. But it's worked out it with more precision in some of the later theologians. But this fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, this is related to the temporal consequences of our sin and the sorts of things that we should do willingly to deal with the temporal consequences of our sin. So when St. Caesarius is pointing to these sorts of things as ways to be washed and receive the Eucharist as worthily as possible, he's saying things that are, in fact, extremely, extremely Catholic. And again, he says in the same section, he talks about avoiding being, quote, separated from that eternal church and from that heavenly Jerusalem. I'm going to refrain a little bit because I'm going to talk a little bit about what this is referring to, this altar in heaven. But let's keep going a bit further. In the next section, section 4, if you bought the volume and are reading it, he talks about the torments of hell and that if you're in hell, you will seek death, but you won't be able to obtain it. That's a pretty grisly reality. He also observes that, quote, the sinner will find nothing except what he sent over from this life through abundant almsgiving and by living chastely and piously. Now, he's talking about somebody who's in hell, a sinner who's in hell. And he says that even in hell, they will find what he sent over, as he said, from this life through abundant almsgiving and by living chastely and piously. So this is a bit of a theory on my part, but I think it's something that we can see and we can justify. I think St. Caesarius is basically talking about punishment in hell being mitigated through these sorts of things. So even for a Christian who ends up in hell, almsgiving, living chastely, good works, all that sort of stuff, it will mitigate your punishment even in hell. So just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are also degrees of punishment in hell. So I think that's an implicit kind of pointing to that. And so in the next section, section 5, he again goes back to approaching the altar worthily, and he refers to the eternal altar that is above, and he talks about it being in heaven. So what altar is this? Well, this is another huge, huge topic, but I'll cover it cursorily today in a way that I hope will get your curiosity going even further to dig into it, because it's truly an incredible thing. We need to remember that the basis for the infallibility and indefectibility of the church on earth is the fact that the church is perfectly established, immovably established, in heaven, the church triumphant. So the basis, to the extent the church militant, meaning the church on earth, is solid, to that extent, it is entirely because of the perfect solidity of the church triumphant in heaven. And so when St. Caesarius is referring to this eternal altar, this Jerusalem above, obviously this is very biblical language. But what about this altar? Well, there actually is an altar in heaven, and we actually see it multiple times in the book of Apocalypse, for example. Here's one example. This is Apocalypse 5:6. Apocalypse is the more old-fashioned term for the book of Revelation. As a Protestant, it was always referred to as Revelation, but as a Catholic, I always say Apocalypse. So Apocalypse 5:6, quote, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Well, where do you slay a lamb throughout the rest of Scripture? On an altar. And in fact, you see that an altar is referred to multiple times throughout the Apocalypse. I looked up the word altar and found at least all these references. I'll give them to you. Apocalypse 6:9, 8 verses 3 and 5, chapter 9:13, chapter 11:1, chapter 14:18, and finally chapter 16:17. These are all the times in just the book of Apocalypse where we are told that there is an altar in heaven. What's on that altar? Well, a sacrifice. We are told very clearly in the book of Apocalypse who the one and only worthy sacrifice is. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ. It's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Because in fact, our lamb has been slain. That's why our Passover lamb has been slain. And now he's risen from death. He's conquered death. He's in heaven at the altar. And so then the question is, why is this important to Christians? Because this altar is the basis. This altar in heaven is the basis for our altar on earth. The fact that we have an altar on earth at all is meant to point us to the eternal altar in heaven. And how do we as Christians interact with that eternal altar in heaven? How do we benefit from the fruit of that eternal altar? It's through the Holy Mass. It's through the Holy Mass. Again, this is a huge topic. We can't cover it in this episode, obviously, but you can see where St. Caesarius is very, very clearly pointing toward this, the eternal altar, he calls it several times. So I want to point to a few examples, just two, from St. Paul, where he talks about Christ interceding for us. This is Romans 8:34. Christ is, quote, at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us, unquote. So there's an implication here that Christ is continuing to intercede for us, and that if he's interceding for us, that there's an ongoing need for us to be cleansed from our sins. Another example from St. Paul, at least very likely St. Paul, the book of Hebrews. Quote, consequently, he, namely Christ, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, unquote. So again, there's this constant intercession of God, of Christ, for those who draw nearer to him. Well, where is he interceding for us? In heaven. That's why Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 4, talks about boldly approaching the throne of grace that we may receive mercy in time of need. Well, why would, you know, I was taught as a Protestant, not every Protestant sect teaches this, but many do. I was taught as a Protestant that when you come to Jesus, all your present, past, and future sins are all forgiven, all forgiven. But then I would read things like this and be like, well, if they're all forgiven at that, because of that one moment where I have faith alone and I put my hands into Christ and I trust him, but why is he having to continue to intercede for me? Why am I having to say in the Lord's Prayer, you know, the model prayer provided by Christ himself, why am I having to say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? It simply didn't make sense in my Protestant framework. Well, now it does as a Catholic. Christ is interceding for us at this altar that we are told about multiple times in the book of Apocalypse, and he's doing it through his body, this pure sacrificial lamb, the lamb standing as if it had been slain, before God the Father, before the Holy Trinity, presenting it on our behalf, and we access that reality at the heavenly altar, the eternal altar, through the altar here on earth, where the Eucharist is offered. This is why it is called the bread from heaven, why it is called the bread of God. We are being fed daily by this, and that is precisely the connection between the two things. So, again, I think this is such just a wonderful, wonderful reality that St. Caesarius points to. In the next section, he also talks about this issue of the robe. He emphasizes that we need to come to God with a clean robe. Well, what is this referring to? Well, we already heard him read a bit from the parable of the wedding banquet. This is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Basically, the king invites these people to the wedding banquet. It's initially describing Christ's interaction with the Jewish leaders because they were the ones who were preeminently invited to the wedding banquet of the Messiah. They were our Lord's people according to the flesh, but they rejected him. And so it describes the king killing them, you know, and it's a very stark sort of parable. But then in the next part, this is, you know, around verse 11, it talks about the king inviting everybody else into the banquet. This is the Gentiles. But then he notices that there's a man there who doesn't have a wedding garment on. So this is what it says again, 22 verses 11 through 14, quote, but when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Unquote. So this issue of the garment is likewise very interesting in scripture, but throughout the fathers, we're described as receiving a white garment in baptism. This is when we, our souls completely cleansed of all sin. We receive a white garment that is pure and spotless. And it's a beautiful robe, and St. Caesarius actually describes how this garment can not only be clean, but can also be bedecked with jewels and ornaments by our good works. And you can see, again, in the book of Apocalypse, Apocalypse 6:11 talks about the saints receiving a white robe, and Apocalypse 19:13 and 16 talk about Christ wearing a robe that's dipped in blood and is also inscribed with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So since he is our new Adam, we join God's family through him, when it refers to being dipped in blood, this is the blood of the passion by which we are wiped clean as snow. And so, again, this is part of the wedding garment that is received in baptism. And this is part of the church's liturgy of baptism that we participate in to this day. So this is called the robe of immortality that is adorned with jewels of chastity and justice and covered with the bright light of almsgiving. That's how St. Caesarius refers to it, and that it is this robe that we must come to the nuptial banquet, Holy Mass, with. One more thought. I think it was really interesting, very, very convicting for me to read as well. St. Caesarius basically points out that if any of us was coming to the feast of a rich man on earth, a great man on earth, that we would make sure we were cleaned up and ready to go, but that we so often will approach Mass not worrying about that. And boy, oh boy, is that not true. How careful we are so many times to be clean in the eyes of men, but not as clean as we can be in God's eyes. And it's really His eyes that matter the most. It's His testimony to our life. It's His judgment on our life that matters not only the most, but it's really the only thing that matters at the Day of Judgment. There's no, you know, we're not going to be able to appeal to Joe Schmo's opinion about us in the Day of Judgment if it doesn't pass muster with Christ, right? So I thought that was very, very interesting. And then he also talked about how, you know, you can have a chest and you wouldn't receive, you wouldn't put clean clothes in a dirty chest, right, with dirt all over it, because it would get them dirty. He's talking about the state of our soul. And he said you also wouldn't, you know, put a coal, a fiery coal, into your chest because it'll burn you. This seems to kind of be alluding to Paul's language in 1 Corinthians about, you know, eating and drinking judgment on ourselves, because if we are in a state of mortal sin, which is to say, if we are back, if we've regressed into the old Adam whose nature could not merit, you know, before God, could not please God, if that's the state we're in when we go to the altar and we receive the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is not medicine for us. It's not medicine. It's fire. It's destruction. It's eternal torment, if that's the state we end in. And to whatever degree St. Caesarius would say that our punishment in hell could be moderated by good works in this life, which is, you know, throughout the writings of many saints and whatnot, then certainly what would receiving the Lord's body and blood unworthily do to that? It would certainly increase the punishment that we receive by I won't presume to put a number on it, but in a way that would be not good, to put it mildly. So I think that image that St. Caesarius provides of a chest with dirt, we wouldn't put clean clothes into that, and we wouldn't put a fiery coal into our chest, because we'll be damaged, we'll be hurt, we'll be killed. And this is how we need to approach the Eucharist. This is the reverence and awe with which we must approach the Eucharist. And that's why I was so excited to share these two sermons, Sermon 149 and Sermon 227, I believe it was. Yes, Sermon 227 from St. Caesarius of Arles. Again, thank you to Catholic University of America. These were from Volume 47 and Volume 66 of the Fathers of the Church set. Again, paired together because they're talking about the two paths, one that's hard and arduous temporarily but leads to eternal life, and one that is easy and pleasure-seeking and hedonistic temporarily but likewise receives eternal punishment. And then how this is the preparation for receiving the Eucharist worthily, and how receiving the Eucharist worthily is really a matter of choosing the narrow path, and receiving the Eucharist unworthily is a matter of choosing the broad path to destruction. So my encouragement today is to, for all of us, myself included, let us choose the narrow path, and let us exhort one another and edify one another to choose the narrow path. I mean, look at the times we are in. There has never been more of a need for Catholics to choose the narrow path, because when we do so, the benefits are not just for ourselves, but it's for others in so, so many ways. And so that's basically what I'll end with. Again, this is Catechesis with the Fathers. This is a free example of what we'll be providing monthly on our new Substack. Subscribe to our Eternal Christendom Substack for free. You'll get all the updates on the Becoming Catholic articles, which will all continue to be free. But you'll get notice of them the moment they come out. We'll be doing daily quotes. But then if you have a paid subscription, you'll be able to read all the contributor articles, see my thoughts in the present day. We'll have Catechesis with the Fathers every month, where we'll do something what we just did, but it'll be a live stream where both after and during you can engage with me in a live Q&A. And then, that's right. You can also join the community, the Eternal Christendom community on Substack, where you can message and be involved in the chat and make comments and things like that. So please consider becoming a premium subscriber, $8 a month on Eternal Christendom's new Substack. And with that, we will close with our normal anthem verse, Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.